lesson four tonight. We're going to continue in that. We began last week and we talked about the lesson I've titled, The Words Delivered to the Apostles. One of the things you'll see me talk about from time to time as we go through the study, need to get the PowerPoint up, we could, as we talk about these things is that there's a real challenge today at various levels as to how God speaks to us. And that's nothing unusual. I would say this, even if there weren't challenges, we need to know with confidence how God speaks to us. And so one of the themes that seems so simple, many of you guys, Larry, this is really simple. Is that a significant point? Does this have significance? It does. The point we've been making in every lesson is that in the new covenant, God delivered words. And when you understand there are words that were delivered, and you understand, as we've looked at in passages like John 17, that these words were words from which men would believe and have eternal life. These words, if we can just look at a few verses again and review from last week, look at John 14. These words that are delivered are going to show us whether or not we love Jesus. John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I'll love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now look at verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words, plural. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so one of the things we've been seeing from several standpoints, God's eternal plan was to deliver words to us. The words were going to be delivered through the apostles, and that's why we've been giving emphasis to the place and work of the apostles. We've talked about how Jesus appointed them and worked with them for 3 years in the ministry, that they were the eyewitnesses of Christ that were shown in Acts 2. God worked with them in authenticating them. That's our earlier lessons we talked about. And so now we're getting to the point where the words are being delivered. And we begin, as we get in the later part of Jesus' ministry, really right toward the end, really frankly, right toward the last week of his life, you find these verses. Jesus is now preparing the apostles for him leaving. But he doesn't just say, I'm leaving. He's saying, I'm leaving and I'm going to send a comforter to you. And that comforter is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was going to play an integral role in remembering and allowing these apostles to remember the words that Jesus spoke as well as delivering other words. And so we read verses like verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I say to you. When you see a work of God, all is common. It means it's perfect. It means it contains everything that is needed. And that's the work of God, the Father. It's the work of Jesus, the Son. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Here these apostles were going to receive very, very important words. And so we again, in last week, this is kind of how we finished these sections here. Again, these are not just any words. When you have the Bible, you're not just reading any kind of words. It's not some imperfect words. But it's words, as Jesus said in the eternal plan, preparing the disciples of what the Holy Spirit would do. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I say to you, he will take of mine and declare it to you. So as we talk about what the apostles wrote, as we talk about the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, this was a plan that God had in his mind. It was perfect. Jesus added nothing to this. He only took the plan that God gave him. He didn't add to it. He spoke only from the authority of the Father. And the Holy Spirit does the same thing. The Holy Spirit takes these words from Jesus, and then they deliver them to the apostles. As simple as this may sound, this is something has been neglected in the religious world, and has been neglected, I'm afraid, with some younger generation when they begin to have these really weird views about the Bible, some really weird views about the New Testament that we'll talk about later. But I want you to understand the idea of a perfect revelation, an inspired revelation, a revelation that comes from God through these men is the cornerstone for everything we stand for. If we lose that battle, frankly, I think we ought to close the doors. It is that important of an issue. And I'm very concerned today that sometimes, or that with some, they're going another path in dealing with the inerrancy of Scripture, the nature of inspiration. And one more thing before we finish last week, but we want to continue in this theme. What does it mean for the Bible to be inspired? We talked about this last week, but let's go ahead and just discuss that. All of you believe the Bible is inspired. I think everybody, oh yeah, I believe it. Well, what does it mean? Give me a definition. The Bible is inspired. That means what? God breathed. What does that mean? He told the apostles what to speak. Now, somebody may say, well, look, you know, it shows some of the personality and the vocabulary of these men. There are certain personal characteristics that come through. And what we would see here is that God directed the giving of the message and could still reflect personality of these men, but still be a perfect message and stated exactly what God says, what he wanted. It's not necessarily a dictation per se, but it is a totally guided process by the Holy Spirit. And so, okay, God gave the words. Now, look at this verse, Matthew 10:19. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaks in you. That's inspiration. I believe that. And because I believe that, and if I start doing this, let's say I say Paul was a bigot and he was prejudiced against women. Who's that reflecting? By the way, somebody open your Bible and read this. Read 1 Corinthians 14:37. Matter of fact, let's do 36 and 37 just as a good context. Who would like to read for me? 1 Corinthians 14:36. Read out where everybody can hear you. By the way, this is in the context of the role of women, by the way. If you go back to verse 33, that's the context. And so, if we start questioning what Paul wrote and we say that he got it wrong, who are we really attacking? We're attacking God. Do you serve a God who can speak? Now, if somebody has a contextual argument that they would argue from the Scriptures, recognizing him as inspired and say, I've got the wrong interpretation, that's one thing. But I'm seeing people today outright saying that Paul reflected in this passage that culture, and it was not something that God ever intended to deliver. And you're seeing people, for instance, they'll say the book of Genesis is not historical. How would you answer someone who would say Adam was not a real person? Or let's say the flood didn't exist. You know how I'd answer them? I would quote from Jesus. And I would quote from inspired apostles. And when I inspired men tell me something happened, I will tell you what, I didn't live back that long. You may think I have, but I didn't live back that long. And God was there before it all began, and he was an eyewitness to it. And when he delivers something through the Holy Spirit to these apostles and is written down for me, then that's what I'm going to accept. If you think that's arrogant, I would be happy to discuss that. Yes. Yes.
He apparently has an opinion that he wants to insert here to advise her. And he says there,
yes.
But I speak this by permission and not by commandment.
Yes.
The one thing that God did not expressly tell.
gave inspired advice, that you didn't sin if you didn't keep it. I still believe the Holy Spirit directed him in this, but gave him permission of the sins. But it's inspired advice. It's like, you know, if you do a reverse mohawk, people may think you're strange. Now, that's not like in the New Testament, but I'm giving, you know, advice that I might give to my kids. They wouldn't sin if they just cut their hair down the middle. And I hope I don't start a new trend here by suggesting that. But, you know, Paul's giving advice here that it could be, and that's the point. It's really good. So anyway, these are some of the significant points of these things that we've got a lot of people reading a lot of books, and I'd like them to read about the apostles. Because I really do believe that the claims of inspiration and the signs that accompanied the apostles, we need to consider very carefully. Now, let's move along in this next point. I want to point out that this plan to deliver the words was done once for all. We ended our class last week about inspiration and the scripture being complete. The idea is it profitable, proper for doctrine, reproof, correction, for the instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this idea of inspiration, this idea of staying within the apostles' teaching is a foundational teaching. But now here's an interesting question. What if somebody came to you and said this? And by the way, somebody could easily come to you. I've had people come to me often and say this. Well, you know, the apostles did a great work in the first century. And there were apostles after the apostles. Matter of fact, there was a succession of the apostles. And there are living apostles today. How many of you have ever run across somebody who would tell you there are living apostles today? What's the most famous group that does that? The Mormons. And so, and by the way, in studying with the Mormons, I'm about to study with you what I show them. Now, did God have a plan that the words were just going to be delivered one sender after another, after another, after another, that these words were continuously going to be delivered? It's a great question. Let's look at that. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, again, to reinforce the idea, whatever is God's word, we handle very carefully. We don't hand it like the words of men. And just reading in the, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, you receive it from us, you welcome it not as the word of men, but as it is truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you that believe. And so the word of God, when we know it's the word of God, we're going to handle it very, very carefully. So now, we've talked about already the point that anything that comes from God is perfect. The Bible says the word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to all who trust in him. But now let's talk about the term once for all. If we get nothing else out of tonight's lesson, this is a term I want you to understand. Once for all. Just hearing that phrase, once for all, what do you think of? Once for all. Are y'all familiar with the term? What does once for all mean when you hear it, even from a biblical perspective? Once for all. Well, the class can help you here. Okay. Okay. Let's keep asking. Okay, here's one idea from the time of Adam on. What does once for all mean? Okay. Let's read some verses, and then let's come back. Notice this. By the way, you don't see the word once for all necessarily translated here. Some translations will do it. But there's a Greek word, hafax, that's commonly translated once for all. Notice this used three times, by the way. Three times in Hebrews 9:26-28. He, speaking of Jesus, then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, okay, here's the word once. At the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, here's another time that word is used, verse 27. And it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. By the way, does somebody have another translation, ESV or NIV? I'd like to have somebody read 28 in one of those translations. Who has? So he doesn't use once for all. Some translations do. Anybody got a translation that got once for all? Okay, 26 does. Okay, good. And your translators, you know, they've got some freedom here. Okay, so he read verse 26. Go ahead and do that. Okay, and that's, the translator can put that in or not. The context will tell you. Let me put it this way. I believe verse 26 deals with his incarnation, his coming to earth. Verse 28 deals with his death. Let me ask you, if somebody came to you and say, hey, Larry, Jesus is going to have to come back and be born as a Savior. He's got to come back in this world and be born. What would you tell them? Bible tells me that's a once-for-all event. It's a one-time event. It's done. It's happened. It's never going to be repeated or added to. I went to a funeral today. Actually, I was asked to do a funeral. I've been all day on the road. I hope I'm rational tonight. I left about 7:30, got back about 5:45. And a funeral is a wonderful time when you have Christians that are dying and have comfort in that. But one of the things about the families, about they know that one they put in the ground today, that death is a once-for-all event, isn't it? You only die one time. Our personal death is a once-for-all event. And so Jesus' death, I literally had a Mooney once come to my office and tried to convince me that the power of Jesus' blood was running out and they needed Reverend Moon to shed his blood for the sins of the world. And I pointed out to him, of course, 1 John 2, that his blood was good for not only the sins of any individual, but for the whole world. But the death of Jesus was a once-for-all event. Are you following me? That term once-for-all means a one-time event. Once it's accomplished, it'll never be repeated or added to. Any questions on that? This is not the only time that word is used in the New Testament. And it deals with the very subject we're talking about here, the work of the apostles. Let me show you what I mean. While we see Jesus not going to have to be born again, our physical death is a one-time event, Jesus does not have to die for our sins again. Now let's look at this verse, Jude verse 3. This is a crucial verse in our study. And I'll let one of you guys read it, or girls, who would like to read Jude verse 3? Who would like to read it out loud for us? Okay. That's a significant statement. By the way, there's a word we've got to define. Before we understand what once for all means, what does the faith mean? And this is something delivered to all the saints, so it's the faith. Somebody turn to Acts 6 and verse 7. Again, I want to ask one of you to read Acts 6 and verse 7. Who has that? Raise your hand and go at it. Acts 6, 7. Okay, what translation you got, Jimmy? New American Standard. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Now notice here the faith is used. It's what the priests were obedient to. The faith could mean personal faith. It's my personal faith that grows and so on. But the faith can be something objective, something outside of you. What is the faith? It is God's Word. And what you find here is that the message that God promised to deliver through the apostles, it was delivered in the first century, but not just delivered. According to Jude 3, how was it delivered? Our Word. Once. If somebody said, you know, if the day comes that I die and somebody says, hey, you know, you might see Larry come back here in this life. No, that's a once-for-all event. What if somebody says, you know, we've still got apostles today delivering the faith? No, that's happened. It's a once-for-all event. God never meant for the apostles to be a continuing office. There were some that were appointed to be apostles. Paul was appointed to be an apostle. We have another appointment after Judas's death until this work was done. And then the apostles died off. The apostles did not continue, but their work continues. Why does somebody ask you this question? Do you have living apostles in your church? How would you answer that? You know what I would say? We do have apostles. They're alive today before God as every man is, but what their work continues today. Look at Ephesians 2:20, a verse we haven't read in a few weeks, almost a theme of our study. Someone turn to Ephesians 2:20, and I'll have one of you read that for me. Ephesians 2:20. And when you've got it, just raise your hand and we'll go at it. Who's ready to go for me? Okay, and what translation you got, Brad? No, that's good. That's good. Any's good. See, that's the church. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Matter of fact, we can go to Revelation 19 and we can talk about heaven being built upon the foundation of the apostles. They are named there. And the point I want to make, if you are not with these apostles and prophets, you don't have Jesus Christ. The church, the foundation was built and laid in the first century. It was a perfect foundation. It was a once-for-all foundation. And if you claim continued apostles and prophets today, I would suggest to you, you might as well claim that Jesus is going to come back again and die for our sins. It's not necessary. That's a very significant point. And once we understand that God's plan was completely delivered in the first century, how about this one? Jesus pointing out, and there's a lot of theories that people have. Have you heard theories that we don't have the whole Bible? Have you heard theories that some evil church, and this is what we're dealing with, the Book of Mormon actually makes this claim, that there's some abominable church that changed the Bible and you no longer had the words that Jesus gave? Whatever theory you want to talk about, how the Bible is delivered to us, whether or not there's some conspiracy in history, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. I believe God's work was solid. He stood behind it. He protected it. And I believe that we have that message today. You may say, Larry, I know this. I'm glad you know it. But it's being challenged. And let's talk about probably the way that it is being challenged. By the way, early church, Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. We already read Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Let me throw one more at you. Larry, you're inconsistent. Okay, I'm playing devil's advocate here. I'm having somebody debate me. If you say that it was once for all delivered, you've got the book of Jude being written. And you may have another book written after the book of Jude. How could it be once for all delivered, and you still have some writings of the New Testament occurring? Anybody want to take that one up? Do you understand the argument? Let me tell you how you answer the argument. How it was delivered. Remember Ephesians 3:3-5. Let's have somebody else look at this one. Let's pull this up. Ephesians 3:3-5. And I'll have somebody read that for me as well, if you've got it. Somebody just do that. Okay, what translation? New American Standard. Okay, that seems to be dominant tonight, doesn't it? Okay, New American Standard. All right. See, verse 5 is talking about this work of the Holy Spirit. The holy apostles and prophets received the words. Now, when was the first book of the New Testament written? Approximately. What's the first book that Paul likely wrote? It's probably 1 Corinthians. But that was written years after he preached, started preaching, didn't he? When we talk about the delivery of the faith, you know how it at first occurred? It first occurred in spoken form. And then it was written. You had a time where it was being both spoken and written. You had a time where finally it was all written. And so for something still to be written still doesn't mean that it was not delivered wholly in the first century, orally, and then later written. And if you're not familiar with what I just answered, think about it. I'm just wanting to show you how sometimes people want to pinpoint, oh, there's still another book to be written, past you. This couldn't be once for all. It doesn't mean once for all. It was once only spoken. There was a time it was only, then it was spoken, both spoken and written. And finally, in the time we're now, it is strictly written. Okay. Comments? I could throw one more at you if you'd like. Do you know what our Catholic friends say? They would agree with me on every point we've made. And they'll say, Larry, you're exactly right. It was once for all delivered. But it wasn't all written down. And within the priesthood, there were things that were never written down that they remembered and they passed it on to others. But they never wrote it down. And every now and then, through our Pope, we will write something down as a law. But it was really given in the first century. We're just not getting around to tell you today. I know some of you are confused, like, what? Well, that is sometimes, this is one way a person will get around it, is that this what they call oral tradition or oral communication. They would say it has always been true, it just never was written down, but we're now finally through our church, and they say, this is the church that gave you the Bible, we're now going to tell you what's always been true. And of course you'll find in history they taught right the opposite in times past, but we won't get into the contradictions of that position. Let us be happy that we have a message that was delivered once. You know these verses. Here we read that it's a message that's perfect and we don't change it. It says, I marvel that you were turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there were some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we've preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I say now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that you have received, let him be accursed. In what you see in the New Testament, one of the strongest condemnations you'll find in Scripture, New Testament or Old Testament, is changing what was delivered. Brethren, we need to have a reverence for God's word. We need to be very, very careful before we just throw our hand up like some people do in 1 Corinthians 14. Oh, that's cultural. Oh, that does apply to us today. I'm all for proper interpretation of Scripture. And we can debate interpretation, respecting and reverencing the Word. But there's a lot of positions that's being put out today that they're just going to say, well, this was never meant to be God's will for all time. It was only good for them there. And I'm thinking, well, these are the apostles' words. These are the apostles' words delivered once for all. These are the apostles' words that were meant to be delivered from generation to generation to generation to generation. And that gets us to our next section. And I want to introduce it here, and we won't have time to cover it. We'll finish it next week. But let's take this position. This is, by the way, this is the thing you'll see in the seminary. You go to the seminaries, you'll be bombarded with this. As a matter of fact, bombarded to the point where you no longer believe that the Bible really is a historical document or an accurate document. And you end up almost making the Bible nothing more than a cultural document coming from men. Now, that's when you reject inspiration. But let's say somebody who accepts inspiration and they say this. It is impossible to understand the Bible unless you undertake a rigorous study of the culture in which it was given. And if you don't become a rigorous student of the culture in which it was given, you can't understand the Scripture. Man, that is a big theme amongst many of our young. There's a lot of little tweets and statements. I could have given you stuff on the screen that people are saying, oh, we're are looking at the Bible with Western eyes. Oh, we don't understand the culture in which it was given. Now, what I'd like to ask people, I realize understanding the culture can help us. I'm not denying that in some words or phrases. But I want to tell you that you don't have to know the culture and understand the Word of God. And as I talk about that, let's look at this one verse and then we can discuss this somewhat. Can we know how to be saved? You know, there are people that are telling me, we got to understand Jewish culture before we even understand this verse, because baptism was a very different thing in the Jewish culture. It's kind of like washing pans, and you can sprinkle or pour, and there's a lot of interesting ideas people come up with, and you got to read all these writers that will put you to sleep in 5 minutes. But anyway, let's look at this verse. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Let's look at verse 39 first. Here is a message. Verse 38 contains a message. Who is it for? According to verse 39. Interpret verse 39 for me. The message of verse 38 is given to who? Well, those who heard him. That would be you, right? Those that were there in that Jewish culture, they got that message. Who else are going to get it? The next generation, so their children. And who else? That's right. I believe it's not just one generation. That's it. One generation, and then you got to have help, right? No, it's that generation, the next generation. Matter of fact, just to make it clear, another way of putting it is what? How does the term verse phrase it? As many as God calls. And so the point I want to make, when people start talking about the culture affecting meaning, first off, let them tell me how. Let them take the specific verse and explain it to me. You will rarely get specifics. And you know, you start listening to these guys. There's a verse that's not very hard to understand, very hard to understand in its context. And people are saying, unless I read some theologian, I can't understand it. Would I tell you that that is a gross misapplication of cultural context? You know, we studied the parables last year. Remember that? Did we look at culture with some of the parables? Like how the farmer spread seed, and we talked about various things that were understood in that culture. There's still, even if we didn't get that perfect, we still in the parable got the point. Did God mean for his word to go outside the Jewish culture here in Acts 2? Of course he did. And you'll see this, and we'll summarize this next week. We'll have a new outline next week, but we'll summarize this with several other verses. Comments? How many of y'all ever heard the cultural argument? Somebody want to put it in a different way? Maybe you've heard it in a different way. I've heard it in various ways. Let me give you another one. Here's a big one. And I've heard preachers do this, by the way. They are now, they've left, you know, the stand of, I believe, Christianity, but some that you know, I'm quoting some that some of you would know. They're saying, you know, the book of Acts, you cannot draw conclusions about the plan of salvation or the worship of the church from the book of Acts. Why would somebody say that? Well, you're right. I'm trying to give the intellectual argument that somebody might give. You've got it. You've nailed it. They don't like what's been said. What they'll say is that all this is a history. It's the history of what Christians were doing at that time in their spiritual maturity, influenced by their culture. And therefore, we would no more follow that as other things they did in that culture. Hey, maybe I've seen the humorous commercial, The Settlers, when it deals with cable TV, you know. Some people think that's what we are. We're settlers. You know, we're just not getting to the modern era. And but let me tell you, what is that book, Acts, called? What's the full name of that book? Acts of the Apostles. And what we're seeing now is not only it's spoken, and we do see the spoken word, by the way. This is an apostle speaking. But we see their example. And so it's not just a history. And these are the battlegrounds many of our young people are facing and fighting today. Because once you take the position they are, you don't argue on Scripture anymore. Scripture has no authority. They can wave. It's cultural. And as far as they're concerned, the discussion is over and the book is closed. We'll finish up on that, get a new outline next week. Thank you for your